chapter 2 today. Last week, looking at Nehemiah 1, and today we will continue with Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember, in chapter 1, Nehemiah, it came to his attention that the walls of Jerusalem were tumbled down, and this was grievous to him, and he began to pray, and he asked the Lord to use him and to give success for this task. And we found out at the very end of Nehemiah that he was the cupbearer to the king. And then we move into chapter 2, and it came about in the month of Nisan, that is about 4 months after he found out the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, or the dung gate in your translation, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest. I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Let us pray. Father, this is your perfect and holy word, and it is not merely an historical account. even this chapter, Lord, is living and active. And there are places in our heart where you want this word to take root. And so, Father, I pray that you would encourage us as we look at the life of Nehemiah. I pray that you would open up our own eyes to see that we are builders with you in your kingdom, and to see what lessons we can apply from Nehemiah's life into our own and see our Christ Jesus. Father, the one who is the perfect builder of your kingdom. May we be encouraged in him as he works in us for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are somewhat, those of you who are with us and haven't been with us for perhaps a little while, new to us, we are in the middle of an Old Testament period of time, about 80 years, in which God is busy in the life of his people, keeping, guarding a remnant through whom one day our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come. We have been looking at the time period in the Old Testament of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how God was preserving and restoring and renewing and reviving a people for his own glory. And when we look at the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, we want to be sure that it is God who is at work preserving this people. It is God who is keeping his word back in the garden, that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He is keeping his word to Abram that through his seed, a singular, through his seed would come to be one who is the blessing of all the nations. We are seeing that God is preserving his prophetic words that through was going to be coming his Messiah. And all along, God, even through having to temporarily judge them, is protecting a holy remnant through whom this Messiah is coming. But along the way, whenever God is doing his work of preserving and protecting and keeping his word, he uses human instruments as his servants. Could God, from on high, just sort of give this holy force field protection over the seed and the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? He certainly could. Could he sort of just speak from on high and just make everything happen perfect on his own? Absolutely. He who spoke the universe into existence and keeps it by his word certainly could speak a word of prophecy and keep his word, keep his prophetic utterances by his word, but he uses human instruments. Like, for instance, Noah was his human instrument in preserving the human race through the flood, as Noah created the ark according to God's instructions and commandments and rescued humanity through Noah. There was, of course, the Exodus, where God was preserving and bringing the people of Israel back to their place. He did not just do that from his throne. He raised up Moses and Aaron to lead as his servants, his instruments of grace. When there was time to bring judgment upon the Philistines, God did not, like with Sodom and Gomorrah, just simply bring brimstone and fire from the heavens. Rather, he brought judgment through a particular servant, Samson. Samson, that blinded servant, humbled because of his own pridefulness. Yet God used that imperfect example of man there at the end to bring judgment upon the Philistines as he brings their facility to ruins as he pushes apart the columns. He wants to bring judgment again to the Philistines and to bring weakness to them. And so he raises up young David and a sling and some stone and a stone to drop Goliath and strike fear into the Philistines again. And as God continues this watching over, as God continues this working of his glory and of his mercy in the life of his people, he even chooses a peasant girl by the name of Mary to be the instrument by which she would give birth to the one who gave her life and would give her life eternal through faith in the Son that she carried. God uses human instruments, human servants, for his successful carrying out of the plan of salvation for all mankind. And Nehemiah is no different. He is merely an instrument that God uses to preserve, protect, watch over His people as He revives them and renews them. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we meet Nehemiah, and he is a man who is concerned. He is filled with compassion. And in chapter 2, what I want you to see from Nehemiah is that he is a man of courage. He is a man of courage. And so if you're looking at your worship guide and you're looking at your sermon notes, you'll see that this morning there is a double meaning for the title that I've given to you. God's servants, take courage. It is a command as we take courage in our God. But it is also a reflection that God's servants take courage. Those who are God's servants do take courage as they look upon and lean upon their own God. And so this morning, as we're looking at Nehemiah 7, I just want to rather quickly go through seven characteristics of courageous servants of God as we look at the life of Nehemiah. First and foremost, I want us to see that God's courageous servants pray. God's courageous servants pray. It is the source of their courage. How is it that Nehemiah, after 4 months of knowing about the condition in Jerusalem, is courageous enough to be able to lay this plan before Nehemiah? Well, he has had 4 months to hear from the Lord and to be encouraged by the Lord as he goes to him through fasting and praying, weeping and mourning, bearing his soul out unto the Lord, and the in and through him. This is the point of chapter 1. Nehemiah prepares himself through prayer, and as he's prayed, as he's encouraged by God, as he's instructed by God, he therefore is courageous at the moment that God presents. And so through a season of preparing himself in prayer, he is encouraged. He is given courage. But also notice here in the text that we have in chapter 2, something else takes place. We see here that in verse 2, the king, and I'm going to speak to this in just a moment, the king notices the demeanor of Nehemiah and brings attention to it. And what does he say in verse 2 there at the end? Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, let's ponder that for just a moment. Here it is. He's in the royal court, and he has the king's attention. The king has even gone so far as to, what can I do for you? And he prays. Now, what do you make of that prayer? Was that a time where Nehemiah said to the king, if you'll hold up and give me 10 minutes, I'm going to go to the corner here, and I'm going to kneel down and pray? That's probably not what happened there. Probably what happened in this instance is Nehemiah gave a different kind of prayer than he gave the 4 months previous. Whereas the 4 months previous, he was giving protracted prayer. He was giving long prayerfulness, his whole heart to just concentrating on the Lord and on this issue. Here, the idea is that he's giving what's called an arrow prayer. It was probably something along the lines of, God help me. Be encouraged. Those kinds of prayers are not ignored by God. He is at the moment where he is needing courage. He is fearful, and we're going to look at why in just a moment. He is fearful. The king asks him for what he wants, and he says, so I pray to the God of heaven, who is over, remember, the God of heaven, who is over this king and all the kingdoms, shot up an arrow prayer, a spontaneous prayer. God help me, give me courage. And then he launches out in his request before the king. Those who are courageous servants of God spend time in protracted prayer and then fill in with arrow prayers, short prayers. Now, I will say this. Though God accepts Nehemiah's short prayer, it is based on the life of prayer that Nehemiah already exhibits. In other words, don't fill your soul with a steady diet only of arrow prayers. Nehemiah gives as an auxiliary prayer, as a perhaps a secondary mode of praying, a quick prayer that has already is being launched from the firm foundation of protracted prayer that he gives unto the Lord. Saints of God, in the living of your days and asking God for wisdom and courage, don't just sort of throw up arrow prayers just here and there. Once on a Monday and once on a Thursday when a problem comes up. Live like Nehemiah, who gives lengthy prayers as well as short prayers. And as we look at this, God's courageous servants pray. Let us think for just a moment as we think of our Lord Jesus. We know that he spent long evenings and mornings in prayer. And then there were other moments that he just simply, Lord, bless this food as he gives to the multitudes. Even Jesus gives us the example of protracted praying and spontaneous prayer. And so let us imitate our Jesus, perhaps more so than imitating Nehemiah. Let us imitate our Jesus, who himself prayed courageously in his life. Secondly, God's courageous servants not only pray, God's courageous servants feel fear. God's courageous servants feel fear. There is no courage where there is no danger. There is no need for courage where there is no possibility of endangerment. But there is the possibility of endangerment for the life of Nehemiah. Well, where do you see this? And well, it comes from the culture in which Nehemiah is working under King Artaxerxes. Now, we talked about last week that Nehemiah had several responsibilities as the cupbearer, that he was not only the one who brought the food to the king, and to this instance, at least to his queen as well, or one of his queens, he had three. Or he also could be his confidant. He was the one who guarded his bedroom. But in this story, this account right here, Nehemiah 2, we have his primary responsibility as he's bringing food. And one of the things that is true of the kings of this day, the kings of the day did not like to see anybody in a bad mood around them. Because if they were in a bad mood around them, that meant something bad was going on in the kingdom. So they liked everybody to be happy around them. But Nehemiah was brave enough to show his emotions before the king. He dropped his guard, and some say perhaps intentionally so. He was taking a risk for God by burying his emotions on his face, and the king notices that he's sad. And there is a New Testament equivalent to this. You remember the birth narrative of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And the Magi have come now to Jerusalem and they're seeking out this king. And it says that King Herod was perplexed or distressed and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because when the king isn't happy, when the king is distressed, everybody is distressed. There's no telling what the king will do to be able to restore order. And so he takes this risk of looking upset in the king's court because King Artaxerxes had every right and there was cultural precedent that if the king didn't like the way you looked around him, he could just kill you. So you wouldn't look like that again. No questions asked, no petitions raised, no news service going to carry the story. He was fearful. He was perhaps a bit fearful as well, not only because of what the king could do, but he was fearful because he knew that what he was getting ready to do was ask the king to change his mind. Because back over in Ezra 4, it is the same king that told the Jews to stop their wall building because he was concerned that they were going to raise up against him. And so Nehemiah knew that what he was getting ready to do was a hard thing for the king to sort of reverse himself. Although the king, even when he told the Jews to stop doing what they were doing, he did leave a loophole until he further studied this issue. But still, Nehemiah was going to be anxious about how the king was going to respond to him emotionally, how the king was going to respond to his idea. He was fearful, and yet he acted. No doubt because there's another king higher than Artaxerxes that Nehemiah feared more. The King of Heaven. And though he feared the one who would kill his body, he feared more the one who could kill his soul. More than angering, perhaps we could look at it another way. More than being concerned about angering this earthly king, he was more concerned about obeying and loving and delighting and following the King of Heaven. So his fear is overridden by his love and honor and respect and obedience to the King of Heaven. Do we not also see this lived out in the life of our Christ? That last night in the garden? Sweat drops of blood don't come about by happiness. They come about by great travail, great concern. It was not going to be a pleasant thing for Jesus to endure all the punishment for all the sins for you and me. And yet in that moment, as he is perhaps fearful of what to expect, knowing what to expect, knowing the difficulty of what was going to happen, knowing the pain of the scourging, knowing the pain of the cross, knowing the ridicule that was going to come about him as he stood before those who were falsely accusing him. Yet even though in that moment, what do we find Jesus doing? Praying to the Father, whom he came to glorify, because he came to serve the Father first, because he came to glorify and seek the approval of his Father, and not men. God's courageous servants feel fear. Listen, when you go and you spread, you have it on your heart to go and evangelize or tell the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to a neighbor or to a coworker or to a fellow student or to a child or to a spouse or to a parent. Let me tell you something. Sometimes your heart will begin to beat hard. It's a fearful thing. What will they think about me? What will they do to me? What will be the result after this conversation? Will they ever speak to me again? Listen. Feel fear. That doesn't mean you have to stop doing what you're doing. But perhaps like Nehemiah, pray. Love, fear, delight, respect, obey God more than the one that you're fearful of in the flesh. So God's servants pray and listen, it's just true. God's courageous servants do sometimes feel fear. Thirdly, God's courageous servants act on opportunities. So Nehemiah has been wondering for the past 4 months. Excuse me, this thing is just not fitting right this morning. Don't mean to aggravate you, but it's aggravating me. So thirdly, God's courageous servants act on opportunities. Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. Lord, give me success. And every day he's praying this. Look here in verse 11 of chapter 1. Oh Lord, I beseech you. Strong emotions there. We talked about last week. Desperateness. May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. And grant him compassion before this man. So for 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying. Let today be the day in which I can finally speak and serve you by hopefully bringing this idea to Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, this man, he says in verse 11, that the walls may be built up again. And so for 4 months, he's looking for the opportunity, and here it is. He shows the sadness of his face. The king says, why is your face sad? O king, live forever, which was a common way of speaking to royalty in those days. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Notice that when the king says, hey, Nehemiah, what's going on? Nehemiah didn't need to ask the Lord again. Well, is this it? Is this it? I thought it was going to take place over here, but we're over here now. I thought this would be a private conversation. Now we're in some sort of royal dining room. Is this really what's... He doesn't try to overanalyze the moment. He just sees that God is opening up the door and he takes the opportunity that God has given him to serve him and to bring about this issue before the king to rebuild the walls. He takes advantage of the opportunities presented to him. Now, I want to encourage you this morning in this way. There are going to be, I can promise you on the basis of the Word of God, and I'm going to show you where in just a moment, there's going to be opportunities this afternoon for you to serve the Lord. Some of you are looking at me like, huh? And I'm going to promise you that there's to serve the Lord. And I'm going to guarantee you that on Tuesday, there are going to be more opportunities for you to serve the Lord. Well, Pastor Ken, why do you say that? This is why. In Ephesians 2:10, for we, speaking of believers, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, these good works, so that we would walk continually in them. I want to encourage you that when you, maybe even before you leave this place, there will be some good work that God has established even before you were for you to walk into and to seize the opportunity to make much of Him, to encourage a saint, to build up a saint, to come alongside those who mourn and those who laugh and mourn and laugh with them, to speak the Word of God into their lives. And then this afternoon when you go home, husbands, there are going to be moments where God has prepared moments for you to walk into, to build up your wives. Look for them and seize the opportunity. Those of you who are parents, there will be opportunities that God has for us before the sun goes down on this day to be able to serve Him by being godly parents to our children. Look for those moments. Don't just sort of blindly move through your day, unthinkingly move through your day, but every moment be wondering, is this a moment in which I can speak eternal things into the life of my child? Children, those of you who believe particularly, God has something for you today in the life of your parents or perhaps in the life of your siblings. Do not leave today just thinking, well, I've got the rest of the afternoon to, and it is a gorgeous day. I'm even wondering about going out and taking a walk and just to go out and to play ball and to mindlessly use the day for yourself without wondering to yourself. The Bible says that for those who believe in Christ, those who are in Christ, there's something He has for them to walk in and work in for His glory and honor. What will that be? And then tomorrow it starts all over again. Do you realize that your job, wherever that may be, those of you who are still in careers, those of you who work outside the home and in the career, do you realize you have that career not so much to gain a paycheck, but to walk in those God-appointed moments for you to shine for Him? Those of you who are students, I want to be careful how I say. Your primary responsibility is not to get an A in history or a B in chemistry or to excel well as a student government body individual. But your responsibility as a student is to give glory to God and walk through that history class and walk through that chemistry class and walk in your responsibilities as in student government to see how you may magnify the Lord Jesus and speak for Him and walk in some manner as to be useful, useful by Him in His kingdom's work. Now, that does not mean you should not use the mind God gives you for the fullness of His glory and do well in history and do well in chemistry. Of course you should. But your primary responsibility on earth is not to get good grades. In fact, you'd get straight A's and flunk God's test for you tomorrow. Likewise, you can get all F's tomorrow in school. But do well in giving glory to God in how you speak and how you act. All of us who are believers, the Lord has things prepared beforehand. It may not be to go up to a foreign leader and to ask him for permission to take his resources, his monies, his people to go into a foreign land and to undo that which he had done previously. That may not be God's calling on each of us. But he does call on us to make much of Christ his Son and to live for him. God's courageous servants act on opportunities. God's word says he gives each of us well-prepared beforehand opportunities. Fourthly, God's courageous servants pray and God's courageous servants feel fear. God's courageous servants act on opportunities. Nehemiah is jumping at the opportunity when Artaxerxes gives him such an opportunity. Fourthly, God's courageous servants give credit to God. God's courageous servants give credit to God. And I'm looking here at verse 8. So he laid out the plan. And he says, there at the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me because I gave a remarkably good argument. Because I was able to convince the king how it would make him look good to reverse this former decision. I was able to bring money into the situation and to convince him that it would be profitable for him to rebuild Jerusalem. He gave, the king granted them me because I had been this excellent cupbearer all these years. No! He does not say anything like that. He says at the end of verse 8, look there with me, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Nehemiah could have, perhaps, if he was a lesser man, and perhaps did not only because he was prepared in humility through his praying, he did not take credit for what was going on, but realized that all that was happening was because God was answering the prayers that he had given both as arrow and spontaneous prayers and this prolonged, protracted praying that he had done for 4 months. And as the plan began to unfold, Nehemiah realized, not my glory, but God's glory. And he does it again. And so we could say that God's courageous servants give credit to God repeatedly. So that down here in verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. And we see this theme all through Ezra and Nehemiah. If you go back and read it, whenever there is something that is good that is going on, that is according to God's plan, those who are wise give honor to God. God's good hand was upon the king to make him change his mind. God's good hand was upon me that these events would begin to take place. And so there, though you may be tempted from time to time to take credit for the good things that are going on in your life, let us take the example of Nehemiah and let us give credit and glory to God. And if you don't think Nehemiah's example is sufficient enough, then let us take Jesus' example, who in John 17:4 said, I glorified you on the earth to his Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Even Jesus saw that his ultimate role on the earth was not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. And the Father, in turn, would give him the proper glory back to the Son. God's courageous servants give credit to God. They don't brag upon themselves, but like in the words of Paul, what does he say? I will boast in the Lord. And so let us be a people. Though we have been used and we step forward in fearful moments and we were courageous in the moment with a courage that was borrowed from the Lord, let us not therefore credit ourselves, but credit the God who gave us courage to act and speak. Fifthly, very quickly, God's courageous servants plan and prepare. God's courageous servants plan and prepare. Not only in verses 11 and 16, but let's step back for and we see there that the moment has finally come. Don't you think that it's reasonable to consider that Nehemiah asking that today, for 4 months, today let it be the day that I find success, that God, you bring success in this endeavor. Don't you think that somewhere along those 4 months, he began to think of, with his sanctified mind, what shall I say to the king when that moment comes? Rather than just sort of flubber around and his way through the presentation. He probably thought about it. And notice how wise Nehemiah is in this. He knows that he's getting ready to ask the king to reverse his decision. And so he sort of brings him in by an emotional response. I'm sad. The king's moved, thankfully. God's hand upon the king not to be angry. But he's moved, and so he asks. And then in verse 4, what would you request? So I pray to the, verse 3, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, notice he doesn't say Jerusalem right away, but the city, the place of my father's tombs, okay, there's a little bit more of a softening, kind of soften the king's heart. The place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire. Oh, my homeland where my fathers are buried, it's desolate. Well, who's not going to be upset about the homeland of their fathers being desolate? And so even the king has a soft heart. He is a human being after all. So he wants to know more. What would you want me to do in verse 4? So I prayed to God, verse 5, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah. So now he's letting him know the country, so he's getting a little bit more specific, but he's sort of feeling his way through this conversation. He hasn't quite said Jerusalem yet, to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. I wonder, was it any accident that the queen was sitting there? Men, those of you who are married, has your heart ever been softened to an issue because your wife was standing nearby? Could it not be that God in His providence brought the queen into the conversation to help soften her husband? How long will your journey be? Now, Nehemiah's journey, his first journey, ends up to be 12 years. But most scholars believe that that was not probably his original intent, but for a specified period of time to go and rebuild and then come back to serve the king, King Artaxerxes. But God, in His providence, allows Nehemiah to go as governor, and he remains serving Artaxerxes well and the people well, and he remains for 12 years. And then, so he's thought about, I'm depending on God, but as I'm thinking about, what am I going to say? Lord, this is what I think I'm going to say. And then when he comes over into Jerusalem, notice that he spends 3 days before he acts. Just because you're courageous doesn't mean you just, jump into the sea. Taking his time thinking through what exactly is he going to do. And no doubt he probably took 3 days, perhaps even to rest after that 900-mile journey. But he takes some time to rest and to ponder. And then he goes and he surveys what is most likely. And next week I'm planning on giving you a map of Jerusalem so you'll see where the work is going on and how it's going about. And so he's surveying the southernmost part of the city. And what he's doing, which is interesting, he is not considering first making strong the weak places. He is first looking to strengthen what is perhaps already a strength for the city. Because the northern, these gates that are mentioned are all on the southern end of the city. On the northern end is where Jerusalem would have been attacked the most, and most likely those walls is just rubble and cinders from all the repeated attacks upon Jerusalem. And so he goes to the southern area and wants to see just what strength is left for the city. And then, of course, he sees, he surveys, he begins to develop a plan for the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus was born of a virgin, and he grew in wisdom and stature, and he began his public ministry, do you know that Jesus, that man of great courage for us, didn't just wing it? There are several occasions in his life where he relates that he has a certain work that the Father wants him to do. There's a couple of places in the Scriptures where it says that he set his face like flint,
hard, unmovable. He was going to Jerusalem and nothing was going to detain him. Why Jerusalem?
Because there's the cross.
The cross was never sort of this last minute plan B or C of his life and ministry. Jesus knew that he was born to die on the cross for the redemption of the souls of men and women. He came according to a predetermined plan, says the book of Acts, of the Father that had been revealed to the Son. Even our Jesus worked according to a well-prepared plan of the Father. Could it be that some of us find it difficult to serve the Lord because we never really planned to?
We know we want to do something for God. And we kind of know, you know what, the Lord's laid on my heart to feed some hungry people and teach a gospel message along the way. And we kind of just sort of, we never sit down and begin to thumb through the phone book. Well, where are there some food feeding ministries? What are their hours of operation? What are the requirements to be able to participate? What is the possibility of me preparing a lesson for them? Or we might have it on our hearts to take care of the elderly. The Lord has knitted your heart in such a way that the elderly are dear to your heart. And you drive by several rest homes and I wonder what they're doing in there. I wonder if they have a Bible study going on. I wonder if anybody needs just an encouraging presence. And then you just keep on driving to the Hardee's drive-through and you get your burger and your fries and your shake or whatever. But never really sit down and ponder, well, okay, there are four that are in my neighborhood. Maybe I should begin to call the activities directors in one of those. And let me just ask the question, what is needed? And pray about that. And then begin to wonder, well, can I put this day towards that ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ? God's courageous servants don't just rise up at a moment's notice. Sometimes they think through, well, how it is that they're going to serve the Lord, and began to make a plan with the Lord's leading and then work the plan with the Lord's strength. Could it be that maybe one of the best things some of us can do in this room is to just sit at home this afternoon and make some plans? And not just think, well, maybe one day I could. But to take out a age here, yellow pad, or your iPad, or your computer screen, and sit down and just, what if? And ask the Lord to lead and guide His plans to you. God's courageous servants pray, and God's courageous servants feel fear. God's courageous servants act on opportunities. Oh, by the way, let's go on. God's courageous servants give credit to God. God's courageous servants plan and prepare. And by the way, and I haven't said a whole lot about this to the elders yet, so I hope I'm not being unfair, but I think the Lord is calling our body to a time of praying and planning and preparing. And I'm going to say this just very sweetly. This past 7 years have been great, haven't they? But what's next? What's next for Grace? None of us drive our cars looking in the rearview mirror. Though we check it every once in a while. It's a good thing. But we don't drive that way. We look forward. As a church, we need to be careful not to look in the rearview mirror of what has been continually. But we should be looking forward. And pray for your elders. Pray for your leaders. Let us all pray for the body, for your glory, for your praise. God's courageous six, God's courageous servants encourage others. So we have here in verse 17,
Nehemiah has made his journey as he's sort of surveying and planning and beginning some logistical considerations in his mind. In verse 17, "Then I said to them," and them being those in verse 16, some of the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest who did the work or who are going to be doing the work in chapter 3 and forward, as we'll see. "And then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned on fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." He doesn't say, "You know what, you see the bad situation we're in, and it's bad, isn't it? Man, it's bad. It's so bad. I wish somebody would do something. It's so bad." That's not what Nehemiah does. He doesn't call together everybody to have a gripe session about how bad it is. He says, it's bad, but there's something we can do. Let's arise together and let's build. He goes to the positive. He moves away from what has been, and this is what we can do. Come. Notice he's asking them to come alongside. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Now, he knows what's going on. The reason why their walls are down, because enemies around them have been marauding them, have been raiding them, have been thwarting every success that was possible. And years previously, he got this king to sign this edict not to build the walls. He knows that in their minds, the deck is stacked. And so what does he do? Verse 18. How does he encourage them? He doesn't just whip them up into action. Look at verse 18. "I told them, God's on our side. God is on our side. If God is with us, what do we have to fear from men?" And then he says, in verse 18, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me." Hey, listen, that king that signed the edict and said we had to stop, he's changed his mind. Not only is God on our side, but the king is too. "And then they said, arise, let us arise and build." And so in chapter 3, "So they put their hands to the good work." God's courageous servants, those who have been given courage by God to speak and to act, and they're growing in their courage as they are going alongside and fulfilling the work of God, they're encouraging others to be a part of the work as well. And they are encouraging them and infusing them with work, not in terms of how good a leader I am, but look, this can be done because God is a great God. That's the tactic of Nehemiah. Jesus himself, go back through the Gospels maybe, just pick one this afternoon and pick out all the encouraging words that Jesus has to say. Like the time when the man is brought, the paralytic is brought to Jesus, and he says these words, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Go, arise, and walk for the glory of God. Stop beating yourself up over old sins. Be sensitive to new sins. But stop beating yourself up over old sins. Your sins are forgiven. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Or as Jesus says to the lady who has a hemorrhaging issue for 12 years, and he turns to her and sees her and says, "Daughter." Now notice the way that Jesus speaks to those he loves. Not, "Hey, you." But, "Son, daughter, endearment. Son, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Or the time when Jesus is walking on the water to his disciples are on the boat, and they begin to see this figure, and they're scared, they're frightened. You know, who is this? This is a ghost coming to them, which of course they would be afraid. Nobody wants to see a ghost. And so Matthew 14:27, and Jesus speaks to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." When Jesus is with us, His perfect love drives out fear. I want to encourage you this morning that there are those around you at school and at work who are just waiting for somebody a little bit more courageous than them to stand up and speak. And then they're ready to join in. I was telling somebody this week, I forget who it was. I was telling somebody this week that we were just sort of comparing life stories. And I made a mistake in college, somewhat of a mistake in college, of taking, at that point I knew that I was going to be going to seminary, so I wanted to try to take some courses in advance. And, well, there was this course, the Old Testament as literature, in the English department. And so I should have known that maybe they were going to come at it a little bit differently than I was prepared to do. And so I took this class, Old Testament as literature, and anyway, the professor was a Jewish by name, but not by faith. And he told us that up front. And I had an incredibly difficult time in that class because he was just ripping away the authority of Scripture left and or trying to rip away the authority of Scripture left and right. And this didn't really happen. This is just a fable. This is just a myth. And I was just struggling in that class because, you know, we're taught to respect our elders and he is a person of authority. And so, you know, I'm supposed, how do I handle this, Lord? And finally one day, he began to teach on the issue of Gomorrah. And you may remember that story, and God tells him, I'm going to wipe it out. It's a city full of sinners. I'm going to go wipe it out. And so Abraham says, well, what if you find 50? If you find 50 there, will you be merciful? And God says, if there's 50, I'll be merciful. And then Abraham starts to negotiate a little bit. Well, what about if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 10? So the professor is telling a story, and he says, now this is an example of God learning mercy from Abraham. Not quite my response. At that point, I couldn't take it anymore. I mean, he's defaming God. And I was boiling upset. So I finally raised my hand. And this is just credit to God because I didn't say what I wanted to say. And I just said, you know, Professor, I don't want to be disrespectful, but you are aware that there's a different understanding that the God who is all wise and perfect in all his ways was teaching Abraham about his mercy. And that was it. That's all I said. And he, you know, he stumbled and, well, I understand that's an interpretation. Well, after the class, about 12 other students came up. Thank you. We've been struggling in this class, and we've been wanting to know how we can respond. You showed us that we can respond politely and yet stand for our Lord. There are those in your workplace. They love the Lord. But like these Jews and priests and nobles in verse 16, they've been beat down. They're a little bit fearful. Maybe they've been burned themselves a time or two, and they're just a bit timid. Take that step of boldness again. And what they need is one like you. You and me. Just to stand up and make much of our God again. To make much of Him publicly. That they can rally around a strong, successful, powerful God. Give God's courageous servants. Encourage others. Not with manipulative techniques or methods, but simply promoting who God is. The advantage of speaking the gospel and the good things of God, even to believers again, is that those believers who have become timid can become bold again because those who were living in timidity responded to Nehemiah. Let's arise and build. Not because Nehemiah was so great, but the God of Nehemiah, their God, is great. Courageous servants encourage others. And then out of Nehemiah chapter 2, God's courageous servants withstand opposition. We meet two people. I'm going to more fully introduce you to them in the weeks to come. But in verse 10, we meet Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, who is Jewish, by the way, but is a profiteer and against his people. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab down here in verse 19, they hear about it, they're upset. Because what Nehemiah is getting ready to propose is going to change the way things are done in the area. It's going to change their level of influence, their level of profit even. as we'll see in a little bit. It's going to change the way that they have power over people and reputation and prestige and influence. And they are displeased that someone has come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And they even begin just very minorly, but it's going to heat up very quickly in the chapters to come. In verse 19, they begin to mock and despise and said, "What is this thing you're doing?" Begin to intimidate. "Are you rebelling against the king?" In other words, "We're going to tell on you. You're going to go to jail. You're going to die because you're against the king." So what does Nehemiah say? "Oh, we're sorry for offending. We're sorry we hurt your feelings." It's not what Nehemiah does. How does Nehemiah stand up against the opposition? In verse 20, "The God of heaven," notice where he begins again, "the God of heaven will give us success." He starts from a place of surety that all this depends on God, not upon me and not upon you. All that is going to happen depends on the God of heaven, and he is assured the God of heaven will give us success. Nehemiah knew that God was going to keep his word. Nehemiah knew that God always wins. Nehemiah knew that God was going to be the one who received all glory and honor as he manipulated events and activities for the fame of his name. And so he withstands the opposition not by keeping his eyes and ears upon his detractors. He keeps his eyes and his ears upon his God. That's the first method by which he stands against his oppressors. Secondly, with an eye towards God, he commits, he endeavors, he drills down, he anchors on keeping his hand busy on his work. "Eyes towards God, the God of heaven, will give us success. Therefore, we His servants will arise and build." You can say what you want to. You can do what you want to. But we're going to do. We're going to obey. We're going to put our hands to that which the Lord has instructed us to do. And we are going to build. So, hearts and eyes and ears towards God. Hands towards the work. Trusting God for the success. We'll do what God has called us to do. God will take care of the rest. So their eyes are aware of the enemy's end. "The servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right or memorial in Jerusalem." Now, generally, memorials are given to those who died, right? And Nehemiah is aware, when you're dead and gone, this place ain't going to remember you. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 73, where Asaph is just very honest with his pen. And as you read Psalm 73, Asaph is just torn up with what looks to be the earthly success of the wicked. And he's wondering a little bit. He's tottering, teetering a little bit about this whole issue because, I mean, we're God's people and yet we're being oppressed. They're not God's people. They're oppressing. They're breaking God's laws and breaking God's rules. And it seems that they have success. And he says that he was upset until he went into the sanctuary and remembered their end. Asaph had to remember that this life is not the marker of who is successful or not in God's eyes. And wicked people will succeed in this life, but this life is not all there is. And God is able. God is able to preserve His people and punish the wicked. Sometimes when you and I are seeking to serve the Lord and we've got somebody who's yeah-yahing in our ear, we just need to be able to say to them, either you join Jesus' team or you're not going to be around to be remembered anymore. You don't want to be ugly about it.
never want to be ugly or belligerent about it, but you just got to be able to keep that in perspective. Listen, even Jesus said, there are those who are with me and those who are not. And not everybody was with Jesus when he was on the earth and doing his ministry for our behalf and for the Father's glory. Just realize, keep our eyes on God, our hands to the work he has called us to, and just a deaf ear to those who now might rise up, now might look powerful, now might look successful, now might look influential, now might look like they have everything, but remember their ends. And don't be swayed to them. How much more, if these enemies are not going to have a place in an earthly city of Jerusalem, of an earthly Zion, how much more the enemies of God will have no place in a heavenly Zion. This morning I opened with seeing how God uses. I want you to be encouraged as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Christ is no longer building walls. He is tearing down the gates of hell, though. And you are His servants to help make that happen. Christ is not depending on you to build His church. He is building His church, but we are His spades. We are His shovels. We are His hands as we go. We are His mouths as He uses us to, as in His power, to build His church. Be encouraged that this Christ, who has the goal of building His church, and He is building it all around the world, whether there are those who are arresting pastors in China or making fun of you on Wednesdays, Christ is building His church around the world. It is succeeding. He is having success. It is growing with every new tribe and every new nation that is being added around the throne of God. Christ is building His church, and we are a part of that. Christ is no longer looking to build a fortress for which we can find our safety. Christ is our fortress, whom we move around in power, in courage, in strength. As we move around in purpose, Christ is our fortress as He builds His church. And He says to us in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage." When that spouse doesn't want you to talk about the Bible anymore, take courage. When that coworker knowingly, sneeringly tells that joke, the noise is going to offend you. Take courage. When those who once claimed the faith then turn against you, take courage. When your tax-exempt status, church, is taken away from you, take courage when they knock on your door and tell you, "Don't go to the public gathering or you will be arrested." Take courage. I have overcome the world. Those of us who seek to be the servants of God in all that He is doing in His best of building projects, the building of His church in His kingdom, let us hear Psalm 31:24. "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, and who is used by you and who glorifies you, is encouraged by you in the building of earthly walls that you knew would one day be torn down again, be burned even as this earth is burned up. And if you can glorify yourself and if you can encourage a man for just a moment as that, for something as temporal as that, how much more can you encourage us to be involved in eternal things? How much more perhaps do we need to be encouraged to speak in eternal words and to act according to our holy character.
God, I'm thankful for Nehemiah and the way you moved in him, but I'm thankful because what you were able to do in Nehemiah's life, you were able to do in the life of myself and other individuals and those in this congregation, Lord. You can give success to us as we seek to honor your name. You have given success to our souls based on the work of your most perfect, most courageous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. All this morning we've read about victory in Psalm 20, and we have sung about victory in one of our songs, and we look at the issue of victorious success that you will bring about even in a temporal rebuilding of the wall. Thank you that even now you are victorious in building your church, and that we get to be a part of that ongoing, ongrowing work. How will you use us this afternoon? Maybe it'll be to build up one who is weak. Maybe it'll be to speak words of faith to one who has previously been deaf and blind, but then comes to life as a new creation in Christ. Help us to see how you would use us today, even before we leave, for your glory and honor. You are victorious. You are working out your victory for all to see. And we are a part of that triumphant parade led by Christ. We give you thanks. We may be nervous. We're going to start asking hard questions of you concerning ourselves and our church. But you are a good and a great God. And you are able to lead us in ways to honor you. So let us not be afraid as we put our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.